Aesop, 6th century BC Greek writer, is known for his many fables with their very important morals. I want to begin this message with one of those fables I've referenced before. It is entitled Substance and Shadow. Substance and Shadow. It goes, a dog was crossing over a river with a piece of meat in her mouth. Seeing her own reflection in the water, she thought it was another dog with a bigger piece of meat. So she dropped her own piece and made a spring to snatch the piece that the other dog had. The result was that she had neither. She could not get the other piece because it did not exist, and her own was swept down by the current. Moral, beware, lest you lose the substance in grasping at the shadow. Beware, lest you lose the substance in grasping at the shadow. The Day of Atonement pertains to that lesson. Let us see today. The Day of Atonement is for the world, not for us per se. Our Day of Atonement is right now. This is our time to be atoned with God. When the world becomes at one with God, it will grasp the substance of godly character and lose the shadow of this present evil world and its lusts. Right now, it doesn't have the substance. It has the shadow. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul describes the conditions at the end time. And by end time, it very well could be the time that he was living in all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come." Margin says, "times of stress." As he gives these characteristics, he concludes in verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Having a form. The Greek word for form is morphosis. Morphosis, from which we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. As we know, a worm or caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly. It's a change of form. Here, they have a form of godliness, meaning that they appear godly, meaning that they appear to have the things of God, but they are not godly. They don't have the substance of godly character. Now, the other occurrence of this word, morphosis, is in Romans chapter 2. And in verse 20, it mentions having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. It means that the truth, God's word, should change us into the character of God. But only if we're willing. Only if we're willing. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Here Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The expression "living sacrifice" is a figure of speech we refer to as an oxymoron. Oxymoron. You're alive, but you're dead. All right, those two opposites, they don't exist. There are hundreds and hundreds of these oxymorons. The most common one, number one, is most of them have done a survey on is Microsoft Works. They don't. It's not in the same vein. All right, living dead. It doesn't work the same way here. We have two opposites that we are describing. But the expression living sacrifice indicates humility is the key to what is about to follow. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transform. It's a cognate of morphosis. This one is metamorpho-o. Metamorpho-o. That you are transformed from the shadows to the substance. You are transformed from the form of the world into the character of God. The same word is translated several other places in the New Testament where Christ was transfigured. In Matthew 17, transfigured. Mark chapter 9. The last place is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says we are being transformed into the same image as Jesus Christ. We have been transformed, or in the process of being transformed. The world still has the shadow. The world doesn't know that it has the shadow. George Barna is constantly releasing surveys about the gap between the beliefs and practices in American religion. The majority of people believe in God, but they don't let God rule completely their lives. We're talking about Christians. They know Bible, but it is not transforming them. As Christ says, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. In a research journal, Christian research journal, a number of years ago, article by Terry Matteling, he says, this is an intensely religious nation, but people don't want the church saying anything about their wallets or their bedrooms. We want God light. I thought that was an interesting description. Everybody believes in God, in religious experiences, in life after death, and in justice. Nobody believes it has anything to do with the nuts and bolts of our lives. It doesn't register. Something is missing. There is a shadow. There is a form, but there is no substance. An 18th century churchman, Thomas Wilson, said, nothing promotes atheism and disbelief in God more than people who claim to believe in God but don't practice it. There is the proclamation, I do believe there is a God. But do I take what he says and let it transform me? That is where this is our Day of Atonement now. Does the Bible, does religion make a difference in my life? Or is it just the form, the shadow, without the substance? Go to me with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus 1 and verse 16. it says they profess to know God, but in works, in their lives, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess or confess. They shout it out. I do indeed believe in God, that they know him. The word know in the Greek means intuitively a heart knowledge. This is something internalized that is going to manifest itself outwardly. But their lives don't match up. They don't match. Well, God this day is going to remove the elusive shadow created by Satan through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he will replace them with the substance of holy, righteous character. Let us see how God will accomplish this as we look at the origin of this day and what happens in the future. Mr. Jenkins already read from Leviticus 23, as we are commanded to fast. And to understand the solemn significance of this day, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. The actual ceremony associated with the day. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat or the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat or the Azazel goat into the wilderness. The high priest had a major responsibility this day. He now would use the Urim and the Thummim attached to his breastplate, two stones that were in the pouch of the breastplate. And as his responsibility was to appeal to God, which of these two animals will be the sin offering, which will be the Azazel goat? He would take the stones out from the breastplate and then throw it down on the ground. It would light up a certain way. This one is the sin offering. This one is to be sacrificed, which therefore means this one is to be let go. As he made that determination, the substitution for the children of Israel would be made by that particular sin offering. Blood would come under, they would come under that blood, and as a result of that, the other goat was going to be let go. Verse 20, and when he has made an atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities for the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. All symbolic. How much did they grasp? It was a matter of their iniquities, sins that they had committed. He's saying now that this goat had on it placed all of your iniquities. It's gone into the wilderness. Your atonement now has been made by the sin offering. But now there is also another responsibility that I'm putting on the head of this one goat. This Azazel goat, they came to recognize, was a representation of Satan. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he shall be let loose for a little while or a little season. Why is Satan bound and removed? The reason is clearly stated, that he should deceive the nations no more. How did he deceive the nations? What was it that he did? Hold it here. I'm going to come right back to this. I want you to go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in your sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh." He has caused us to think what we are lusting for is the substance, when it is not. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, which now we have internalized inside of us, this is his nature, but it is after something that is elusive. And yet he causes us to think, if I were to get this, I would be happy. My life would be fulfilled. Amazing how that happens almost on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis. We're never satisfied. He is not going to be able to deceive people for 1,000 years. He's bound. What about the demons? Isaiah 24 indicates that they are joined to his hip. They too will be bound with Lucifer. Now, we understand the Day of Atonement, that it is for the world, as well as the last great day and the Feast of Tabernacles. The fulfillment of these festivals is for the future. For the world to be at one with God, for the world to be the fall harvest, or given the opportunity for salvation, there has to be the removal of Satan and his henchmen. There is a cause for us now to rejoice, because it does say in Leviticus chapter 23 about celebrating your feast. They will not have to go through what we are. The first four fall festivals are for us. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets. These last three are for the world. Why then do we keep them? Why is it that we're keeping this day? I mean, who wants to fast? I think most of us would probably at this point in time, after going for almost 24 hours, we'd be like something nice right now, I'm sure. Why? The sin offering of Leviticus chapter 16, which represents Jesus Christ, that's for the world. Our sin offering took place at the Passover. That sin offering wasn't a representation of the Passover. It was a representation of the atonement that will be made in the future for the world. So why do we go through this year after year for a day that is portrayed for the world? The next verse in Revelation chapter 20 gives us a clue. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. What thrones? What judgment? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of His Son that He loves, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. That's the Passover. Not the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 16. That's the Passover. We now have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He reflects God, the firstborn over all creation. We must reflect Him. That's the Day of Atonement. That's Pentecost. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Right now, Satan is ruling earth. Earth is his throne. He must be removed and replaced. How? Hold it here in Colossians. I'm coming back to it. I want to go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. John is taken up in spirit to heaven. He's given a vision of heaven in chapter 4. Sitting on the throne in heaven is the Father. And in the Father's right hand is a scroll that has seven seals. The question is asked in verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John feels this sense of hopelessness that no one is able to open the scroll. In other words, no one can replace Satan. No one can bring an end to man's misery. There is a search made in heaven. There is a search made on earth. Of all those who have ever lived, no one is worthy to replace Satan the devil. John is beside himself. So one of the 24 elders steps forward. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In other words, John, stop your crying. Christ is worthy. John hears two unique titles of Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taken from the prophecy back in Genesis 49, and he is the Root of David in Isaiah chapter 11. He has prevailed. NIV says he has triumphed. He has triumphed in his humanity to become worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, and what it entails, replace Satan. How? Drop down then to verse 9. It says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made them, kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, to our God, and we shall reign. Hal Lindsey, prolific author, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation entitled, There's a New World Coming. Makes a rather interesting comment here. I want to read, citing from another source. He says, when a Jewish family was required to forfeit its land and possessions through some distress, the property could not be permanently taken from them. That's the principle back in Leviticus chapter 25 of the Jubilee and sabbatical year. Their losses were listed in a scroll and sealed seven times. Then the conditions necessary to purchase back the land and possessions were written on the outside of the scroll. When a qualified redeemer could be found to meet the requirements of reclamation, like Boaz in the book of Ruth, the one to whom the property had been forfeited was obligated to return the possessions to the original owner. Now, how does this fit in to Revelation chapter 5? God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, as even we read in Colossians chapter 1. The earth belongs to God, Psalm 24. We brought it out in Psalm 50. It was God's plan to give this earth to humans as a birthright. We'll come to that shortly. But first, the earth being physical needed preparation. It needed sustaining. Enter the angels, who rejoiced when the earth was created in Job 38. Lucifer was apparently given the job of preparing the earth for man. And those who would then be ruling over this earth handed over to them in the Garden of Eden when God told him. This was his domain. This became his throne. As Jude 6 says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The earth was not meant to be the permanent habitation or rulership under that of angels. This is not their birthright. They were created to be servants of God. This earth was created for man. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 to 28. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But there is a missing ingredient, the substance. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. At this point, who's ruling? Satan. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves in the earth. But in order for him now to succeed now, Satan on the throne, man has to prove himself worthy. He needs substance. He needs character. Two trees are placed before him. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he chooses the wrong tree, he's cut off. He would be cut off forever. He would die. That was the punishment. The wages of sin is death. We're talking about eternal death. As we come to Genesis chapter 3, man sold his birthright for food, for an apple. Remind you of someone. At least he got a bowl of soup. Adam and Eve sold the earth, the entire earth, for fruit. Now Satan continues in control. Satan continues in rulership. Satan continues as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the strong man armed. Therefore, someone must be found within humanity, a kinsman, a redeemer, one who is qualified to ransom and reclaim earth for man and put man in the position for which he was created. That one is to be a descendant of Eve or human, as Genesis 3:15 says. And that one, according to 1 Timothy 2:5 to 6, must also be God. So the question for humanity, who is worthy? Who is worthy to redeem man? Only one. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And what Revelation 5 says, he will enthrone us after he dethrones Satan in Revelation chapter 20. But the same criteria that was placed before Adam and Eve is placed before us. Let's go back now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, kind of a heavy topic, but we're on a heavy day, and I'm on a, got a mind to follow along with this, then do so. Colossians chapter 1, dropping down to verse 21. It says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." That's the tree of life. That's the substance. Verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect with substance in Christ Jesus." We must have the character of God before we rule. If we don't have it, the world tomorrow will become nothing more than a glorified world today. Removing Satan and his demons will not make the world tomorrow much different if you replace them with individuals who think and act like them. Changes in governments, overthrowing governments won't work. There is no human. As John saw that, the search was made in all of heaven and earth. No human, no angel can rule on this earth. How many times has Haiti undergone coups and thinking that it's going to be the salvation for them? How many times has that happened in Africa? How many times we in our country looking for a change of administration to change this country? There is no human that can do it. The world tomorrow would be like that if Christ got rid of Satan and put in positions of authority on the throne people who think like him. People who are still deceived. People who are pursuing the shadow. How can we help them to achieve the substance if we have not developed the character? How can we help them with their marital problems, and they will be myriad, if we have not developed the character? How can we help them control their temper if we have not developed the character? How can we help them pray if we have not developed the character? How can we help them fast, as our granddaughter is doing her best today to fast at the tender age of 8? How can we help them fast if we have not developed the character? How can we cause them to have the substance if we don't have it today? Go with me to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Reading through it, verse 1. It says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." Hebrew here, the judges, the Elohim. "How long will you judge unjustly show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. Margin again mentions judges. We're on thrones, given judgment. I said, you are gods. What is God if it is not character, substance? And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, fall like one of the princes, if the character is not developed. God created us now as the prototype of what he will do in the future. We must have the character now and then be able to help them in the future. And so as a result, he gives us warning after warning after warning. Disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, harbingers of the great disaster that will occur in the future. Our hearts go out to the victims of these disasters, but there is a message. There is coming a point in time when God will say, that's it. There is a message. I want you to go with me back to Mark chapter 11. I referenced this in the sermon on the harvest seasons. But I want to look at both occurrences of this event. Mark chapter 11. And I want you to notice something unique with these two occurrences. Mark 11, beginning with verse 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," and his disciples heard it. Now, as we read in Luke chapter 13, the tendency of the farmer would be to dig around that tree, dung it, fertilize it, because maybe something is wrong with the tree. Give it another year and let's see what comes of it. Apparently, this one was so diseased, and it said in Luke chapter 13, it needs to just be cut down. But drop down here in Mark chapter 11, verse 19. When the evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed by, the next morning, the tree was cursed the day before. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And Christ said, "Have faith in God." All right? Against that backdrop, compare this. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 20. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Huh? Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Notice the word, immediately. the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Are we dealing with the same fig tree? In Mark's account, he curses the tree. They come back the next morning and take note, the tree now has withered. In Matthew's account, he curses the fig tree. Immediately, it withers. We have analyzed this before. The fig tree in Mark represents Israel and the world. The fig tree here in Matthew represents the audience of Jews of his day and us. And us. That he is looking for fruit now. He's not going to be waiting much longer. He's looking for it now. What fruit? Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23, we know it. I read it out of the King James. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Exercise. Put these 9 traits in order. From what you may consider your strongest to your weakest. Look at all 9. Of the 9, which is your strongest? Proceed down sequentially to your weakest. I have gone down this list before. As an example, strongest to the weakest. Number 1, joy. Number 2, peace. Number 3, faith. Number 4, long-suffering. Number 5, temperance or patience. Number 6, meekness. Number 7, goodness. Number 8, gentleness. Number 9, love. Reverse the list. From the weakest to the strongest. The list that I just read, the weakest, love, down to the strongest, joy. Take the weakest one, love. Go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Ask God each day for insight, for help, and an opportunity to develop that trait and the sensitivity to recognize the opportunity that he is giving you to develop that trait and to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you it will happen. I guarantee you it will happen. If you were to take that trait on a daily basis, show me God. Where I need to develop it, how I can develop it, and show me and help me to be sensitive to you working in my life to develop this fruit. We do that. We can reach the point of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 21 to 22. Daniel says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. There is a time. the time for the saints to possess the kingdom. When is that time? When they're ready. When is that time? When they have the character. When is that time? When they have the substance. How much longer? The fig tree is being cultivated. But for how much longer? At what point in time will he say enough is enough? For when he has gathered those saints that are ready, he will put them on those thrones after he has gotten rid of Satan and his demons. And it is our task to help those people develop the substance of character. But now is the time for us. Norman Vincent Peale, the late Norman Vincent Peale, made the statement, change your thoughts and you can change the world. I alter it. If you change the form to substance, God will use you to help change the world tomorrow. That's what he is looking for. That's what he wants. As my mind, again, I'm so thoughtful on this concept of the world tomorrow. We can change the environment. Animals' natures are changed. All of that is great. That's secondary. We look forward to the lions and the lambs and the leopards and the wolves and all of that stuff. We're looking forward to no crime. We're looking forward to no disease. That's great. The ultimate purpose of the world tomorrow is the same as the world today. He wants to bring sons to glory. That stuff is secondary. He is looking for character. He wants substance. A British philosopher, James Allen, said, good thoughts bear good fruit, but bad thoughts bear bad fruits. And man is his own gardener. You and I are our gardeners. What's the fruit? What's the substance? Look at Galatians chapter 5. After the feast, we're getting down to business of the Sermon on the Mount. And beatitude number one of a poverty of spirit, because God wants to fill us with his. He wants the substance. Beware, lest you lose the substance in grasping at the shadow. That is the description of the world. May it not be a description of the Church of God. Have a great feast. Most of you will probably return a little fatter physically, but I hope we all return a little fatter spiritually.